All right, thank you, Thornton. And yes, sir. There you go. All right, let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 27 and verse 21. Acts 27:21 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 27:21 on page 1186 if you're using the Church Bible this morning. This morning being December 24th, 2023. Our text is going to begin in Acts 27:21 and then go on down to the end of the chapter in verse 44. And the title of this morning's message is Shipwrecking with Paul. A couple of Sundays ago, we went sailing with the Apostle Paul, and now we're going to be shipwrecking with him. And we begin with the story of three friends who were shipwrecked on an island when one of them found a magic lamp. When he rubbed it, a genie appeared. And he said, "I usually give out three wishes, but there's three of you, so I'll give you one each." And the first friend said, "Well, I wish I was home." And poof, he disappeared. And the second friend said, "Well, I wish I was a millionaire in my expensive new home." And he disappeared too. The third friend thought for a moment and said, "Well, I'm kind of lonely. I wish my friends were still here." Well, speaking of being shipwrecked, here in our text in Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul is sailing to Rome to appeal his case before Caesar, and he is caught in a typhoon that is going to cause him to be shipwrecked. Our text begins in verse 21, but let's get a running start by reading from verse 18. Where it says, "And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship by tossing some of the cargo overboard. And the third day things got so desperate that we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss.'" If you remember the story that we read in our message a couple of Sundays ago, Paul had advised them in the beginning of this journey not to try to sail to Rome during typhoon season. But they ignored his advice and they gained the storm of a severe typhoon. and the loss of the ship's cargo that they had to toss over the side when they began to take on water and the ship began to sink. And what's happening here, folks, is symbolic of the spiritual journey that the body of Christ is making through the dispensation of grace. Back in the beginning of the dispensation of grace, Paul gave the body of Christ some advice in his epistles. And the body of Christ began to ignore Paul's advice right from the beginning, as you see in your first reference in 2 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." The body of Christ began to ignore Paul's advice right from the beginning of the dispensation of grace. And because of that, they gained the spiritual harm and loss of 1,800 years in which the grace message given to Paul wasn't preached. But after a long abstinence, the grace message began to be recovered a couple of hundred years ago. And when it did, that was a reason to be of good cheer, as we see pictured in the next verse of our text, in verse 22, where Paul said, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer." Well, hey, isn't that what Andy Williams says we should be doing at the most wonderful time of the year? With kids jingle-belling and everyone telling you to be of good cheer. Well, in this case, verse 22 says, "I exhort you to be of good cheer because there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Now, what you're seeing pictured there is an assurance of our eternal security in Christ. Listen, folks, when members of the body of Christ ignore Paul, there's no loss of eternal life among us because we are eternally secure. Now, I know there's unbelievers on this ship, but that doesn't mean that the people on board Paul's ship can't represent the body of Christ. Did you notice that during this storm, nobody on Paul's ship did what they did on Jonah's ship? In Jonah 1, 4, and 5, it says there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken, like we're seeing here. Then the mariners, the sailors, were afraid and cried every man unto his false god. Now, they probably did that on Paul's ship too. But Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, doesn't record that because God wants the people on board Paul's ship to represent saved members of the body of Christ, who would only cry to the true God, of course. So this is a picture of how, as we sail through the storms of life with the Apostle Paul, there shall be no loss of any man's eternal life, as Paul assures us in your next reference in Romans 8, 35 and 37. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Christ that loved us." No storm that has ever arisen in the life of any believer in the dispensation of grace has ever caused the loss of anyone's eternal life, and it never will. And listen, giving us that salvation and the assurance of that salvation was the goal of our Savior's birth, folks. But as Paul says in the picture here, they were about to lose the ship. So, what's the ship represent in this story? Well, in your next reference, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:19 that we should be holding faith, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Well, if it's possible to make shipwreck of the faith, then this ship must represent the faith. The faith. The body of truth that was given to Paul that's found in his epistles. Folks, it's been recovered, but it's going to be shipwrecked in the last days before the rapture. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he predicts that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now that verse is one of the places in the Bible where that word some means nearly everybody. Like it does in your next reference in Hebrews 3, verse 16, where it says, some did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt. Well, if you know the story, you know that everybody except Joshua and Caleb provoked God to anger when the Jews came out of Egypt. So that word some there means nearly all. And nearly everybody's going to depart from the faith in the end of the dispensation of grace. And we see that symbolized when Paul says that the ship here is going to be lost in a shipwreck. So how does Paul know all this? How does he know the ship will be lost, but that everybody on board will be saved? Well, it says in the next three verses of our text, beginning in verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Somebody called the angel of God had appeared to Paul and told him that there'd be no loss of life among all of those who were sailing with Paul. And listen, symbolically, everybody who is saved is sailing with Paul, because everybody who's saved got saved by believing Paul's gospel of Christ died for our sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe God when the Bible says that there'll be no loss of eternal life among us, as Paul assured us in Romans chapter 8. So, who is this angel of God here? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that oftentimes that exact phrase, the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we know it is here too, because Paul says that he belonged to this angel and served this angel. And Paul didn't belong to Michael or Gabriel or even Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life. Smile if you remember Clarence. Nod up and down if you've watched It's a Wonderful Life during this Christmas season. Well, when the Lord told Paul in verse 24 that he must be brought before Caesar to be judged, that's a picture of what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all appear someday before the Lord himself at the judgment seat of Christ, so that the good things we do in his body to build up his body can be rewarded, and the bad things we do in the body of Christ to tear down the body of Christ can cause us to suffer a loss of reward. And we see that pictured when it says that Paul must be brought before Caesar to be judged. Now, if you're not seeing that pictured quite as clearly as I do, I should probably add that the Greek words for brought before Caesar, those words are used in Romans 14:10. When Paul says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those other verses that talk about the judgment seat of Christ, they've got the Greek words for brought before as well. Now, if it's kind of bothering you to think of a pagan king like Caesar representing the Lord, I remind you that in the Old Testament, a pagan king named Darius represented God the Father. Darius got tricked into throwing Daniel into the lion's den, right? And look what it says in Daniel 6 and verse 14. Then the king, who loved Daniel, set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to try to think of a way to deliver him. And when Darius tried to think of a way to save Daniel from going to the lion's den, that was a picture of how God the Father tried to think of a way to save his son from having to go to the cross. But Persian law demanded that Daniel be thrown into the lion's den. And the law of Moses demanded that Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. And we saw that pictured when we studied Daniel a couple of years ago. And if Darius could represent God the Father, then there's no problem with Caesar representing the Lord Jesus. But before the people sailing with Paul arrived in Rome, they were going to have a layover. A layover that Paul mentions in verse 26 of our text, where it says, Howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island first. Now, we're not going to talk about what this island represents today. We're going to talk about it next week when they're actually cast upon that island. That's the commercial that gets you to come back next Sunday, as my pastor used to say. But in the meantime, the island began to draw near in verse 27 of our text. But when the 14th night was come, remember that night, 14th, because it's going to be mentioned again. When the 14th night of a storm, of a typhoon, was come, as we were driven up and down, bobbing around like a cork in the ocean, in Adria, the Bible name for the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the shipmen, the sailors, deemed that they drew near to some country. Now, we're not told how the sailors deemed that they were drawing near to land. I mean, we just read how they hadn't seen the sun or the moon or the stars in many days, and so it's kind of doubtful through a torrential downpour of rain that they'd be able to see the land through that storm. They most likely heard what sailors call the breakers, the sound of the violent waves just crashing against the shoreline. But just to make sure they were approaching the land, it says in the next verse of our text, in verse 28, that they sounded, and they found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Now, sounding is how sailors figured out the depth of the water in those days. They had a rope with a hunk of lead tied to the end of it, with fathoms marked on the rope, like a tape measure. And a fathom is equal to 6 feet. And when these sailors found that the water level had gone from 120 feet deep to only 90 feet deep, they knew the sea was getting shallower and that they were obviously approaching land. And you'd think they'd be happy about that after 2 weeks in a typhoon. But they were fearful instead, as you see in the next verse of our text, in verse 29, where it says, "Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks in that typhoon, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, back of the boat, and wished for the day." Now, the anchors there are a type of the hope of our salvation. As you see in your next reference, in the only other place in the Bible where the word anchor appears, it's in Hebrews 6, 18 and 19, where it says, "We have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to the hope before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Beloved, no matter how rough the storms get in your life, the hope of your salvation is an anchor of the soul. Now here, they cast out 4 anchors, because there's 4 points of the compass. And that tells us that no matter which direction the storm is coming from in your life, your soul is both sure and steadfast because of the hope of our salvation. And the reason verse 29 says they wished for the day was so that they could at least see a little bit to try to land the ship ashore. And the day that they wished for there is symbolic of the one you read about in your next reference in Ephesians 4:30, the day of redemption. That's talking about the day of the rapture, the day when our bodies are going to be redeemed, just like our souls were the moment you believe the gospel. You know, sometimes when you're passing through the storms of life, sometimes all you can do is just cling to the hope of your salvation and wish for the day of redemption. I've been there, haven't you? And we're seeing that pictured here. And that's especially true if your pastor deserts you, as you see symbolized in the next 2 verses of our text, in verses 30 and 31. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, the front part of the boat, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now, remember that the shipmen were the sailors here, the men who ran the ship. And they were about to run out on the ship under color of helping the ship. In other words, they were about to abandon ship while pretending to help it. They lowered the boat. Not they were in the ship. They lowered the dinghy that was on the side of the boat into the water to try to escape the ship while they were pretending to drop some anchors to try to save the ship. And these sailors here, these sailors who were in charge of steering the ship, were types of grace pastors who are in charge of steering the ship of the faith. When grace pastors think that the ship of the faith is about to sink when the sailing gets rough, sometimes they abandon the ship of the faith for some more popular message under color of helping the ship. But listen, folks, it never helps the faith to quit preaching the faith. And here, men like Paul, who are sound in the faith, they can always tell what grace pastors are up to when they're doing it. Just as we see in verse 31, where it says that Paul said, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now, we don't know how Paul knew what they were up to. He either overheard them planning to abandon the passengers, or maybe the Lord tipped him off. I don't know. But either way, don't misread verse 31. Paul did not say, "Unless these abide in the ship, they cannot be saved." Paul said otherwise. Because it's not picturing how everybody in the body of Christ needs to abide in the faith of Paul's gospel to be saved from their sins. That's not true. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not yet," well, there's that word, "he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. If you're saved, you got saved by believing Paul's gospel of Christ died for our sins, right? And Jesus Christ does all the abiding that you need to stay saved from your sins. Now, what's being pictured here is that grace pastors have to abide in the ship. The grace pastors who steer the ship of faith have to abide in the ship of faith if members of the body of Christ like us want to be saved from a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Because listen, grace pastors are the ones who know how to tell people how to serve the Lord in the dispensation of grace. Now, in the end times, God is not going to let all grace pastors abandon the ship of the faith. And you see that pictured in the next verse of our text, in verse 32. "Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let the dinghy fall off." The soldiers cut the ropes of the dinghy so that the sailors couldn't escape in it. So they had to stay in the ship and continue to try and save it, whether they wanted to or not. And what you're seeing pictured here is how God is not going to let the ship of faith be totally abandoned in the last days. There's going to continue to be pastors who'll keep the grace message alive, even when nearly all of them depart from the faith. Verse 33 of our text says, "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, 'This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing.'" Now, here we see the day that they were wishing for starting to come on. And that day is another type of the day of the rapture. In your next reference, in Romans 13, 11 and 12, Paul told the Romans, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The day is coming on. The day of the rapture." And folks, the rapture is the culmination of our salvation. That's the day that believers always wish for during the stormy times of life, isn't it? And we see that pictured on a stormy day in Paul's life when he was raptured to heaven in your next reference. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, "I knew a man in Christ above..." How many years ago? 14 years ago. Caught up to the third heaven. Josh figured out that the number 14 in the Bible is the number of deliverance. Jacob was delivered from his bondage to Laban 14 years after he began serving him. 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel, remember? The Jews were delivered from Egyptian bondage on the 14th day of the first month. And you go home and read the book of Esther and you'll see that the Jews were also delivered from a wicked king, or prince I should say, named Haman on the 14th day of the month. And listen, Haman was a type of the Antichrist. And Paul's deliverance here on the 14th day is a picture of our deliverance from the Antichrist by the day of the rapture. Now, notice that verse 33 says they'd been fasting during the days leading up to the day that represents the rapture. Well, doesn't that sound like how Paul describes the days before the rapture in your next reference? In 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 3, "In the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of devils, commanding to abstain from meats," fasting, "which God has created to be received with thanksgiving," which we'll see Paul represent a little bit later in the story, "of them which believe and know the truth." Paul says that men are going to be fasting in the last days before the day of the rapture. And he makes it pretty clear that they shouldn't be fasting. And we see him making it clear in this type in the next verse of our text, in verse 34, where Paul says, "Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, eat something, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." Now here we have to ask, why would Paul have to tell them that eating was good for their health? I mean, who doesn't know that eating is good for you? Well, the answer has to do with the reason that those men on that ship hadn't been eating anything. It wasn't because the weather was so absolutely flat out horrendous for 14 days straight that they couldn't wolf down some beef jerky or a Snickers bar. Did you notice that verse 33 says they'd been fasting and had taken nothing? Folks, they'd been religiously fasting to try to please the gods they worship to get the gods to calm the storm. And the gods they worshipped were devils. And fasting to please them was a doctrine of devils. And when they fasted during this storm, that's a picture of how men are going to be fasting in the stormy days leading up to the day of the rapture. If you forgot how stormy those days are going to be, Paul describes them in your next reference in 2 Timothy 3, 1-4. In the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. That means having no self-control. Fierce and despisers of those that are good, like believers. Traitors. Well, don't those sound like stormy days to you? Hey, if you were a pagan living in times like that, wouldn't you be fasting to try to please your pagan god? Some of you would probably make pretty good pagans. Listen, in that day, grace believers are going to be doing what Paul did here, telling men to stop fasting, telling them to eat something for their health, as we see pictured there in verse 34. But no matter how bad times get, it's still true what we see pictured at the end of verse 34 there, that not a hair will fall from any believer's head. Now, we know that symbolically that's talking spiritually and not physically, because the Lord made that same promise to his 12 disciples in Luke 21, 16 to 18. Some of you they shall cause to be put to death, and you'll be hated, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Well, if some of them are going to be put to death, but not one hair would perish, that must be saying that not one hair would perish spiritually, right? And that's what's being pictured here too, folks. No matter how horrendously stormy the last days get, don't you forget that you might lose your life in the tempest if you live to see those days. But your eternal life is eternally secure. Not one hair will fall from your head spiritually. Now, it's good to tell Christians to do things, but it's better to show them and lead by example. And that's what we see Paul doing in verse 35. When he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. You know, it's one thing to tell other believers not to worry when times get tough. It's another thing to show them that you're not worried. Because you know that nothing that happens in the world can touch your salvation. And that's why verse 35 says and mentions that Paul gave thanks. It's to symbolize how no matter what happens in the world, you can still be thankful you're saved. And here, Paul's example worked, as you see in the next verse in your text, in verse 36, where it says, "Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat." They quit their fast. If you want people to believe you, folks, when you say you're thankful you're saved, no matter how bad things get in the world, you have to act like you're thankful, like Paul did in this picture here. And listen, as the days around us continue to get more and more dark, that's going to be more and more important for you to set that kind of example. Now, if you're doubting that a little old you can have much of an effect on other believers. Don't overlook how verse 36 says they were all of good cheer. And then look what Paul says in verse 37. And we were all in the ship 260 souls. One man had an effect on 276 people, folks. And today, one faithful man who's not fearful of world events can have an effect on a whole church full of people. You know, recently they did an experiment where they put rats in water to see how long it would take for them to drown. Well, they started to drown in about 15 minutes. But before they drowned, they rescued them. And then they put them in water again a little while later. And this time, they lasted 60 hours. Because you see, now they had hope that somebody was going to come along and rescue them. Folks, people need hope. Believers need hope.
Amen.
And you can't give them hope that things in the world will get better. But you can give them the hope of eternal life. And then show them how real that hope is in your life by not panicking as the days get worse and worse. Verse 38 in your text says, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. Now earlier we saw they lightened the ship of some of the cargo, but evidently they saved the wheat in case they were stranded on some totally deserted island and they needed to plant the wheat in order to have something to eat when their provisions ran out. But I'm guessing here they tossed the wheat overboard because they were taking on so much water it was either toss the wheat or sink. But listen, even that's symbolic, folks. That typifies how if you live to see the last days, things might get so awful that you just have to cast away your nest egg or whatever provisions you're saving for the future and just run for your life. I hope it doesn't come to that, but it might. Well, getting back to the island, it says in verse 39, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. Now, when we think of a creek, we think of a small river, right? Like the creek we got running alongside the church property here. But believe it or not, the first definition of the word creek is a bay or a cove. And this creek had a sandy shore that they knew they could run the ship aground on. Now, if they'd known the land, that means if they'd known what land it was, well, they might have tried to make the nearest port. But when they knew not the land, they decided to beach the ship on the shore, as we see in the next verse of our text, verse 40. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoist up the mainsail to the wind and made toward the shore. Now you know what the rudder is. The rudder is the thing in the rear of the ship that steers the ship, right? And during severe storms in those days, the sailors would bind the rudder with bands because it would just take too much strength to try to hold it steady. And besides, they weren't going in any particular direction during a typhoon. They were just trying to stay afloat. But now they needed to be able to steer right toward that shore. So they hoisted up the mainsail to get a full head of steam up and plow the ship high enough on the shore to get it out of the angry sea. And beloved, that is what grace believers are going to have to do in the last days. Keep steering the ship of the faith with as big a head of steam as we can muster and not back off in the slightest. Verse 41 says, "And falling into a place where two seas met." And by the way, if you go home and look this up, we're going to see next week, this is actually the island of Malta. And there's actually a bay called St. Paul's Bay, where traditionally this is where this all went down. We'll talk more about that next week. Verse 41, "Falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart, the bow, the front of the ship, stuck fast in the shore and remained unmovable. But the back part of the boat, the hinder part, was broken with the violence of the waves." Now to begin with there in verse 41, where it says that they fell into a place where two seas met, they didn't want to enter a place where two seas met because that's the definition of the perfect storm. It says they fell into it, but they still managed to ram the ship ashore so hard that the ship's forepart was firmly grounded in the sand of the shore. And symbolically, folks, that's because that's the part of the ship Paul was in. At the end of verse 30, remember, he spotted those sailors trying to leave the ship in the foreship, the front of the ship, the bow. Symbolically, Paul is in the forefront of the ship of the faith. And the closer you are to him in the ship, the more grounded and unmovable you are, spiritually speaking. But the rest of the ship, the rest of the body of Christ, furthest away from Paul, began to break apart in the sea. That's symbolizing what's going to happen to the ship of the faith in the last days, folks. It's going to be broken apart with the violence of those two seas. Now, in the past, we've seen that seas in the Bible represent the Gentiles. Isaiah 60 verse 5 says, "The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee." The forces of the sea, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. So there you see that the sea in the Bible represents the Gentiles. And there's two kinds of Gentiles in the world today, folks. The kind that aren't Jews. But the Jews are now Gentiles in the eyes of God now that they're no longer the people of God. When they were God's people, what did it say about them in Numbers 23:9? "The people of Israel shall not be reckoned among the nations," the Gentiles. But today, it's still true what Hosea said about Israel in Hosea 1:9. God told them, "You're not my people, and I will not be your God." So now, they are reckoned among the Gentiles. And listen, in the end times, the ship of faith is going to be broken apart by unsaved Gentiles and unsaved Jews. The combining of those two seas there. And yet, you know, there are Christians who send money to those unsaved Jews in Israel. Do you know that? Churches take up offerings to send money to those apostate, unsaved Jews in Israel, forgetting what Paul says in Romans 11:28, that as concerning the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake. If you want to support the breaking up of the ship of faith in the end times, just keep sending money to those unsaved Jews in Israel, because that's how they're going to use that money in the end times. And we see another picture in verse 42 of the end times, where it says that the soldiers' counsel, the soldiers' advice was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. And you know why that is. Those soldiers were responsible with their lives for those prisoners. And if any of them escaped, they would have had to pay for it with their lives. And in the end times, I think the government's going to try to kill Paul's followers like the government tried to kill Paul here. And if you live to see those last days, your only hope is if you've been doing what Paul did. Look at what verse 43 says. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose of wanting to kill the prisoners, and commanded that they should, that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. Beloved, the thing that saved Paul's life was the respect that he always showed leaders in the government, like this centurion here. And that's your only hope as well, folks. I know I always harp on that, but it's only because it comes up so often in the Bible. And it's going to be especially important the closer we get to the day of the rapture. Speaking of the rapture and the end of the dispensation of grace, verse 44 says, and the rest of the crew and the soldiers and the passengers, they also escaped, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land, just like Paul said. There you have a picture of the end of the dispensation of grace, folks. Not a soul in the body of Christ is lost, but we'll all reach the end clinging to bits and pieces of the ship of Paul's faith. As yet another dispensation ends in failure, just like every other dispensation in the Bible has ended in failure. The only thing that's not going to fail is God's promise that someday you're going to join the save of all the dispensations in glory. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Acts and these illustrations that you give us of the future. They remind us of how the prophets used to make predictions and then do things that illustrated those predictions. And we're seeing it here. We're thankful we worship and serve the God that knows the future. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the assurance that these pictures give us, the assurance of eternal life, will be the thing that anchors our souls in the dangerous days ahead. And we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.